We vow with all beings from this life on throughout countless lives to hear the true Dharma, that upon hearing it no doubt will arise in us, nor will we lack in faith, that upon meeting it we shall renounce worldly affairs and maintain the Buddha Dharma, and that in doing so, the great earth and all living beings together will attain the Buddha way. Although our past evil karma has greatly accumulated, indeed being the cause and condition of obstacles in practicing the way, may all Buddhas and ancestors who have attained the Buddha way be compassionate to us and free us from karmic effects, allowing us to practice the way without hindrance. May they share with us their compassion, which fills the boundless universe with the virtue of their enlightenment and teachings. Buddhas and ancestors of old were as we. We in the future shall be Buddhas and ancestors. Revering Buddhas and ancestors, we are one Buddha and one ancestor. Awakening Bodhi mind, we are one Bodhi mind. Because they extend their compassion to us freely and without limit, we are able to attain Buddhahood and let go of the attainment. Therefore, the Chan Master Lumya said, those who in past lives were not enlightened will now be enlightened. In this life, save the body, which is the fruit of many lives. Before Buddhas were enlightened, they were the same as we. Enlightened people of today are exactly as those of old. Quietly explore the farthest reaches of these causes and conditions, as this practice is the exact transmission of a verified Buddha. Confessing and repenting in this way, one never fails to receive profound help from all Buddhas and ancestors. By revealing and disclosing our lack of faith and practice before the Buddha, we melt away the root of transgressions by the power of our confession and repentance. This is the pure and simple color of true practice, of the true mind of faith, of the true body of faith.
I think the first place that I encountered this teaching was in the service, a service that we did during the Dharma transmission process. When I helped Sojin work on Dharma transmission with some people at Tassajara, and then in my own. And I think it's also, is it in being upright or cited in being upright? Do you know, Laura?
I'm not sure.
I don't think so.
I think it's the Kyoju Kaimon.
Maybe that's right. Anyway, it had a real impact on me. And just to say, I'm really enjoying discussing this with everybody. It's quite deepened my understanding, and I hope yours. And I was also very moved when we were at when Lori and I were at Tassajara last week. This is now part of the kind of rotation of liturgy that they do for in the daily service in the morning. You know, on certain days they do this, which had never been, I'd never heard it at Tassajara. I'd never heard it, you know, any place at any of the Zen centers.
No, actually, Greg does it routinely for his lectures.
Ah, yeah, I think it's a Rebbeism that has moved in, which is great.
That instead of an answer path penetrating heart, Dharma, this is what he...
And does he ever, has there been any teaching about it?
Well, when I was at Tassajara with him, he did it in the context of karma and transforming karma.
Yeah. I think it would be really, I was thinking earlier today, and this comes off of looking at this and, you know, what Ken was saying, it might be really interesting to talk about, to explore karma in, say, the study session next year or a class or something like that. Because it's very, karma has a very broad and somewhat controversial implications. So it would be fun to do that, to look at the various ways, not just Buddhist, non-Buddhist ways of looking at karma, but even the Buddhist ways of looking at karma. There's all kinds of perspectives. You know, is everything that we do karma? You find contradictory messages in the early sutras and in the Mahayana sutras. So I don't want to get caught in that. But I'd like to ask, is there anything that's holding over or hanging over from this morning? Maybe not. And what time do we have until, Carol?
Well, according to the schedule, we have until 4:15.
Good, okay. What struck me is, you know, each time we listen, something jumps out. And in this, and I want to come back to repentance, but in this reading, what jumped out at me was, revering Buddhas and ancestors, we are one Buddha and one ancestor. Awakening Bodhi mind, we are one Bodhi mind. What do you think that means? One Buddha, one ancestor, one Bodhi mind.
Well, there's that line later. Enlightened people of today are exactly as those of old. Isn't it just saying we're all the same?
We're of the same mind.
Yeah. It's so encouraging.
Mm-hmm. I think that's right. And, you know, one of the ways that you, I think one of the implications of the, of the Dharma transmission process, but actually all of our ceremonies are transmissions. And they're in the Zen tradition, what we're talking about is mind-to-mind transmission. And in various rituals, what's said again and again is that we are one mind. We share the same mind. And this is the same in, if I think about the commentary to the koan mu in the Mumon Kan, you know, does the dog have the Buddha nature? It's like you have to work on this koan until your eyebrows and Joshu's eyebrows are tangled up together. Actually, could we have a little light? But it's just... It's an expression, Susan. It's not really going to happen. Yeah, Lori.
When you read this time, I just keep noticing. I mean, one of the things we're always trying to heal the split. Our minds are always making these splits, right? Mm-hmm. Minds are always making these splits, and then our practice is always trying to deal with the splits our minds have made. And
what are the splits?
So between us and the ancestors, a lot of this is about, and I'm reminded of the story, you know, I mean, of the Blue Cliff Record. It was just a couple generations later, like two or three generations later, the teacher burned all the woodblock prints of the Blue Cliff record because he could see that the people were reading it, the way they were reading it was like these other guys, who are nothing like me.
Right.
And it was only like, you know, 60 years later or something, yeah, let alone us looking back on those guys, you know. So whether we really are or not, you know, I mean, it's just like that way our mind puts them, to, mm-hmm, separates us, and then once we've got them separated, they can be infinitely far from, you know, I mean, like once you've got the separation, it doesn't even matter how far away they are.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, and it gets to me, for me personally, it gets to this question of doubt and lack of faith. You know, I've been trying to gather some stuff because I'm going to do lay ordination in Germany when I go next week, and so I was gathering lineage papers and seals and stuff, and you know, on the lineage paper that I have, so you have at the end of your Kechimyaku, and most of you have this, Shunryu Suzuki Roshi, Hoitsu Suzuki Roshi, Hoitsu Suzuki, Sojin Mel Weitzman, my name. You know, as, and so the one of the what is enacted in Dharma transmission is, oh, you become a new ancestor. And it's like, me? You know, but that, the whole thrust of that ritual, and this is true, you know, when you receive Jukai, your name goes at the bottom of the Kechimyaku, and that bloodline, someone was talking about this yesterday, circles around back up to the head of the Buddha. So you are a new person, a new generation in yourself, in this one mind transmission. And in a way, it's a little like Dogen's his proposition of practice enlightenment, that all of us are enlightened, and that sitting down to do zazen is an expression of our enlightenment, and we still have to realize it. There still is some, there's some gap. The reality is that we are enlightened. The reality is that we are in the lineage of Buddhas and ancestors, and one Buddha. This is what he's saying here. You know, one, we are one Buddha, one ancestor, awakening the Bodhi mind. We are one Bodhi mind. This is not for people who have Dharma transmission. This is like for everybody in the temple. And can we realize that? And if we realize that, what is the responsibility that flows from that? Katie?
I keep thinking of this metaphor, see what you guys think. Someone told me when about walking meditation that we're all one pair of legs each of a centipede.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to think.
I think that was me.
I heard it elsewhere as well.
Oh, okay.
good.
But that's the organic, yeah, that's really the organic approach of particularly of Japanese Buddhism. Mm-hmm. It's not true elsewhere.
Yeah. I couldn't think of an equivalent with a mind that as we awaken to Bodhi mind, it's a shared mind. It's not, you know, my Bodhi mind. It's only in my head.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that is bigger, more shared.
isn't that like in Opening the Hand of Thought? He has that little diagram with all the melons on the vine. You know, and you think you're just one melon, but we're all feel back there connected when you're doing zazen. Or
I think we had them all in the salad for breakfast. Anyway, let me go on a little bit because I wanted to get to this point. Because, again, this doesn't talk about zazen directly. But in, I'm on page 55, I think, in Okamura's book. Is about halfway down the page. There is another deeper meaning of repentance. We live in the reality of our life whether or not we observe the precepts. No one can escape from this reality. Even when we are deluded, we live in reality as deluded human beings. Ultimately, there is no separation between reality and delusion. In other words, reality includes delusions. Even though we live in the reality that is beyond discrimination, we have to discriminate in our day-to-day lives. We have to decide what is good or bad. Without discrimination, we can do nothing. Even as we practice the Buddha's teachings, we have to make choices. This is the unavoidable reality of our concrete lives. So let's just take that paragraph. Does this make sense? That we're living in this reality even as we have to make choices. And of course, you know, we're somewhere in the back of my mind, I'm remembering the fourth ancestors, Xin Shin Ming, the great way is not difficult if only you can avoid picking and choosing, if only you can avoid making choices. Well, yeah, it's not difficult if you can avoid making choices, but in our usual life, we can't avoid making choices. And so it is difficult. And that difficulty is also reality. It's also built into our true nature. We have to accept that. Everything is not equal. Yes?
I think you mentioned in the lecture of yours a few weeks ago something about... yes, we can visit Big Mind, but who's going to brush your teeth? Kind of a...
Yes.
And this stayed with me.
Right.
Just because, you know, which world are you going to be in
right
now? And how much of Big Mind does it take to brush your teeth? But those little decisions, you know, we're getting on this little decision thing, and that's really where it is, and those decisions like that. I've stolen that several times, by the way.
That's fine. I some reason it's something that... It's a thought I'm hung up on.
Mm-hmm.
But... I think it's true. It's something as mundane as brushing your teeth. Do you do that because it's your vow? Do you do that? Do you brush your teeth to save all beings? Well, maybe some of us do. You know, or is it just a choice that we have to, or is it related to save the body? It is the fruit of many lifetimes. It's just how we take care of things. Those things happen to be mm-hmm. the teeth of our body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it has a much broader meaning.
Yeah. I saw another hand someplace. I'm not sure. Yeah, Katie.
Yeah, I'm kind of puzzling on this. Reality includes delusions, okay. Reality is beyond discrimination, but we have to discriminate in our day-to-day lives. Maybe.
You don't think so?
Well, I guess it depends. I feel like there's kind of a continuum. If I decide something is good or bad, that can be on a lot of different valences. You know, like, is it, you know, good because I want to be right and it's an ego thing? Is it good because I'm saving this body and preventing a toothache for a future me? Is it, you know, so I guess I'm just wondering, like, choices, it seems to me, choices can emerge from a lot of, from vow, as you were just saying. And so I guess I'm wondering, I guess, like, the dividing line between discrimination and non-discrimination doesn't seem to me to tell me, you know, that dividing line, I'm a little confused about why, versus all the other dividing lines.
Yes, I understand. That's, let me just think about this a second. There's, well, for some reason I thought this was in Sojin's commentary, but I'm not seeing it. How do you make your choices? If it's not on the basis of, on some basis of good and bad, what is it, Ken?
I don't know if this is an answer. That question.
Okay.
But I was wondering, I have this image of, well, when Sojin says, feeling for the pillow behind your head, what I get from that and what I try to experience, or get to experience, is that's a direct response. That's not something that you think about. That is something that arises out of, it's as if you're part of the universe and, you know, if somebody falls, you catch them. You don't think about it, you just catch them.
Right.
And there may be other less kind of instinctual things that if somebody offers you a bowl, you take it, which doesn't necessarily seem to go through, is it good for me to take the bowl? Should I, is this bowl, you know, it's somehow...
There's no internal discriminative process that you can see when you do that. But let me just what Ken was referring to was the koan of the Bodhisattva Avalokiteshvara and her thousand hands and eyes. And the koan is the teacher asks the student, the teacher asks the student, how does the Bodhisattva Avalokiteshvara use her thousand hands and eyes? And the student says, it's like reaching around for a pillow in the middle of the night. So if you think about that, you know, in the middle of the night, we're readjusting our pillow. Right? We're all of us do this. Why do we do this? To make ourselves more comfortable. So there is some very basic physiological discriminative process. So this is in the realm of, if you're looking at the five skandhas, forms, feelings, and perceptions. Feeling is pleasant, unpleasant, neutral. Perception is beginning to have a concept of what is going on. So you're responding on a perceptual level. You're not making a story out of it, and you never, no, I've never met a person who had to think, do I deserve to be comfortable? Although in the rest of our lives, we think about that incessantly and neurotically, you know? So on that level, it's automatic. And on that level, we respond, you know, perhaps limbically, if you like, to other humans, to other mammals, to, we're constantly readjusting ourselves so that, hopefully so that people can be comfortable. Sometimes, if we're in a pathological state, it's actually to stake out our territory or to be in conflict with someone, but it's not necessarily at a conscious evaluative level. Yeah, Troy.
Maybe I'm misreading Akamura Roshi. I kind of thought that what he was getting at there was more of a distinction between the absolute and the relative. You know, that it wasn't so much, he wasn't talking about, issues with judging mind or whatnot. But
yes.
And it was kind of like what the koan that Sojin taught in last week's study class, which is number 63, the Joshu asks about death. You know, Joshu asks Toitsu, asks him, what is it like when someone dies the great death and comes back to life? Mm-hmm. And the response is, you can't go by night, you have mm-hmm. to go during the daylight. And the unpacking of that was that if you've achieved awakening, died the great death, that you then have to go back. You have to come back into the real world.
Into the discriminative world.
Yeah. And so that while it may be true that we can, and like as Akamura Roshi puts it, when we're in Zazen, we can drop all that.
Right. Well, that's the next paragraph, which I just wanted to read. Right. This here he's putting together. Here he's delineating. That we can't just stay in this Ji Sangha, the relative, the repentance of good and bad, right and wrong. And here he's pointing to it, it's like, in our lives, we can't clearly distinguish between the two. And yet we have to make discriminations. And then he says, Zazen is the only exception. When we sit in this posture and open the hand of thought, we are truly free from discrimination. Whenever thoughts come up, we just let them go. In our daily activities, however, we have to make choices based on discrimination, even though we practice the reality that is beyond discrimination. For instance, right now I'm thinking, how can I express the Buddha's teachings in the most understandable way in English? This is my intention. Even when we try to manifest the reality beyond discrimination, we have to discriminate and make choices about the best way to do so. Repentance means, although I think that this is the best thing to do in this situation, I recognize that it might be a mistake. It might even be harmful to others. I don't know. So that's included in, it's unavoidably included in our lives. And that is pointing to re-sangha, to this kind of more universal repentance, recognizing that, one, there is a there is a kind of a non-karmic position, which is the position of Zazen, but that as soon as we're in any way involved in the world, the choices that we make have outcomes that we can't predict. And so just we are in the act of repenting them. We're in the act of repenting things that consequences that we recognize will unfold and that we may not even know of. So it's like taking responsibility for everything. It's like a single being taking responsibility for the whole world. That's beyond the relative. And that's the scale of repentance that that's where Shohaku-san goes, but it's also, I think, what Dogen is pointing to. And for me, I think that that is included. Shohaku takes exception to it. I think that's included in the repentance verse in our Bodhisattva ceremony, to say all my ancient twisted karma from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, and now I now fully vow, means, you know, you can't see all of these, all of this unfolding. And in fact, the Buddha said something like, to try to understand the streams of karma leads to madness and confusion. Which is not to say that you don't take responsibility. It's just like you can't see how things are unfolding or are going to unfold, so you have to just take responsibility for them moment by moment as they arise.
So this way of looking at repentance is all about process, then. Isn't that what you're saying? It's not like repenting is going to get us something, and it's not something that we should look at as, oh, I made a mistake, so I have to repent. It's something more ongoing, it sounds like.
Yes, this is. I mean, if we make a mistake, we do. If we make a mistake that we know about, we, you know, yes, we do want to repent and start over.
But it has this open quality, like...
Right.
I don't know, it's very encouraging. It has this open quality of... I have the ability to see it another way. Isn't that what it's saying?
Right, to think of it another way, or to see it... Yeah, to think of it is to see it another way is to think of it another way, which to repent.
So it would be an open attitude when you're just walking down the street and you're thinking, I have no idea what consequences, and you know, so I'm open to that, but I don't know, but I'm sort of, I don't know, am I sorry or am I just, you know, I'm sorry if, you know, it's sort of like you just have this feeling that I'm making choices and I'm doing actions and I have no idea what the results are going to be and I'm doing my best but I'm in a process where I'm constantly sort of taking responsibility for everything that I don't know in a way, almost, or something.
It's kind of like the opposite of saying, I'm sorry if I hurt you. You know, because that's like, you're only going to be sorry if someone tells you.
Right,
you know,
right.
You know something.
Right.
It sounds close to it, but it's really,
it's really different.
Yeah.
It's very different.
What, saying I'm sorry if I hurt you?
Well, saying it's, I'm saying what we're talking about is the opposite of that.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, I mean, it's there's a whole another section here about, well, he quotes this verse, I'm on a page 57 at the bottom. Another important verse of repentance is from the Samantabhadra Sutra. It addresses formless repentance, risangha, and repentance of true reality, jisho sangha. So the verse is, the ocean of all karmic hindrances arises solely from delusive thoughts. If you wish to make repentance, sit in upright posture and be mindful of the true reality. All misdemeanors like frost and dew are melted away in the sun of wisdom. In this repentance, we do not actually say something like, I'm sorry because of this or that specific mistake. Rather, our zazen is itself repentance. And then he unpacks that. Any action or karma caused by our ignorance of the reality of life, any actions, are a hindrance because they prevent us from awakening to reality and liberating ourselves from self-clinging. Any activity that we do solely for ourselves, for our family, community, or nation, including Buddhist practices, can be a hindrance to actualizing total interpenetrating reality. Even our charitable acts often have egocentric motivations. Then he skips down to towards the bottom of page 59. This caught my eye. If we did something good yesterday, we should forget it and face what confronts us today. What we did yesterday is no longer real. We cannot be proud of what we did in the past or think we are a great person because we did such and such. Nor should we be caught up in our mistakes. We let them go and start again. We start right from this posture in silence, from the ever-fresh life force that is free from any defilement. Moment by moment, we start again and again. This is not where our human evaluation and discrimination works. This is true repentance. Quite beautiful. And you don't... So how does this work? You know, I've been thinking about this a lot. It's like... when we start practice, we come to the Zendo and we sit down. And we really don't know what the hell we're doing. But something has called us there. What Sojourn was talking about, some inspiration. You know, so we breathe in and we walk ourselves into the Zendo. And then in the Zendo we breathe out and we breathe in. And we encounter, even though we don't know what we're doing, we encounter this non-discriminating mind, which at the time, particularly when we start, but it's kind of always with us and to one degree or another, your non-discriminating mind, as you're sitting facing the wall, everything comes up, right? You know, every foolish, self-involved, distracting, whatever kind of thought you can imagine is part of the process of zazen. The challenge, what makes zazen hard, is to allow it to just flow through. And if you do that enough, you know, in any given session of zazen or any given sesshin, you begin to see that flow slowly taper off. And sometimes, if we're lucky, we touch real stillness, where thoughts are issuing or perceptions are coming forth very, very slowly or hardly at all. So that's the experience we have of non-discrimination. And then we, you know, and then we do our bows and we leave, and we're back in what we think of somehow. We think of, we're back in what we call our real life, you know, as if that time in the Zendo was not our real life, which it actually is. It's an opportunity really to see it. So I think over years of practice, gradually, the ability to do Zazen infuses our day-to-day life. At least that's what I perceive. And so that territory of non-discrimination widens. It's kind of like a stain that spreads, like that one on the carpet there. And can we allow that to happen? Are we open to that? The diffusion of practice into our lives. We can't make it happen. All we can do is show up here and practice. And at least, you know, my experience is I feel that has happened to some degree. And there's also there's pretty far to go. But, you know, but I think that many of you have this feeling. And this is how repentance, if you like. So you could think, I think Susan said, you asked this morning something. Is this mindfulness?
Mm-hmm.
What was the context?
What was it? Do you remember, Susan? That was Susan?
I didn't say it.
I know.
No, it was the other Susan.
Don't we share a brain?
No, you don't. You share a name, not a brain.
Repentance is mine?
Oh,
bow.
It was after Katie, because Katie had given this example where everything kind of lives on one axis for her right now, where, you know, vow is a mindfulness reminder, and it's tied to her integrity and her practice. She's got it all in one spot, you know, she's looking at it.
You're pretty good, huh?
That's a great interpretation. Yeah.
Right. You better write that down so you know who you are.
So, yeah, I thought, isn't that being mindful? Isn't that an action of mindfulness?
Yeah. So one of the other, there's several translations of that word, smirti, which is the Sanskrit word for mindfulness. And sometimes it's right remembering, and also right recollection. Which is, I like that a lot, like recollecting ourselves. So repentance is, to me, it is in the territory of that, you know, of mindfulness. It's like, to repent is like, okay, I'm thinking about, right now, what are we going to have for dinner?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, oh, wait, but actually, we're in this circle of people studying Dogen right now. And so to bring myself back to that moment and that thought is I'm recollecting myself.
Well, and isn't the thought about dinner discrimination, because it's like has preference in there, or that's just stretching it, isn't it?
No, I don't know that it's stretching it. What I think of it is if what I did with that thought, you know, while I'm trying to talk to you and be present with you, I'm thinking, you know, do I want to go to this restaurant, or do I want to go to that restaurant, or should Lori and I go out and buy some food? You know, if I'm thinking about that, then I'm really not present with you. So it's not even gotten that far. It's just what I notice, like, okay, Susan and I are having an exchange, and all of a sudden up pops this thought of supper.
Right.
You know, so if I notice it and say, but wait, actually I'm having a conversation now.
Mm-hmm.
So later for that, then I've recollected myself. I've repented.
It's as easy as that. It's a good example.
Yeah, it's very easy.
Yeah.
And we're doing it all the time, but to understand that we're doing it, and then not just to understand that we're doing it, but actually to make that a practice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because all of us have experience of being distracted, right? Of you're in the middle of something that has all of your, I mean, this is the example that I think of all the time. It's like, I could be working at my desk, I'm doing some project, something, and all of a sudden, some other thought comes up, and I stop what I'm doing, and I do something else. It's ridiculous. You know, it's not even like, it's not uncomfortable, it's not drudgery, it's just distractible, it's just monkey mind. You know, so repentance is, you know, so you notice the monkey and you say, oh, the monkey, we'll play later, you know, we'll have some fun. But right now, I am doing filing, you know, or I'm studying something. And I think in the context of this text is sometimes the monkey is very insistent. You know, it really, you know, wants your attention. And this is where we have to get some help. And we could say it's, as Sojin puts it, imperceptible mutual assistance from the, you know, it's like you pick up the red phone and get the Buddhas and ancestors to help you, you know, but it's imperceptible. You know, it's just like we rely on our training. And that's why I'm not so sure, but Dogen is saying that, but here, the true Dharma, it's practice Dharma. To practice it over and over again so that we get that training in our bodies, and that's what's saving the body, which is the fruit of many lifetimes. It's like we turn to our body and mind for, in the same way that, like, when the Buddha was under the Bodhi tree and Mara was tempting him, he pointed his finger to the earth and said, "The earth is my witness." Mara was saying, "You know, what makes you think you're so high and mighty? What makes you think you're enlightened?" And he said, "The earth is my witness." And the earth is, in that context, the earth is, he was invoking the rest of his body. That he was living on the earth. He was rooted in the earth just as the tree was behind him. I'm sorry if I'm ranting. That's I think the parallel between mindfulness and repentance. Our practice doesn't make us perfect or holy people. Let me read up a little further. our practice is not a means to get rid of delusive thoughts. Being mindful of true reality is not a method to eliminate delusions. In fact, when we sit in zazen, we sit squarely within the reality before the separation of delusion and enlightenment. Does that make sense? It's like, if you think of it quite concretely, it's like this whole flow of thoughts come up, and some of them are probably quite noble and high-minded, and some of them are, you know, pretty down there. We sit squarely within the reality before the separation of delusion and enlightenment. So these things are coming up. We usually think of ourselves as deluded human beings and of Buddhas as enlightened beings. We imagine that our practice is a method to transform a deluded being into an enlightened one by removing delusion. This idea is itself dualistic and contrary to the reality before separation. So he's speaking to something underneath, I think, what Dogen is talking about in the Hotsugama. But he's not...
But it seems like, if you don't mind me taking an exception to what you said, that's fine. It's not that you have high and mighty thoughts and delusive thoughts. It's like you're in a place where you don't even... They're no different.
There's no
they're
difference, right. Yeah, that's right.
And they're not characterized that in that way until late. I mean, you have to characterize them in that way for them to become either deluded or enlightened. They're not inherently that. It's just by how we characterize them. Yeah.
Right. So what he says is, so should we give up practice and pursue our delusions? No. What we must do is to sit zazen and let go of all dualistic ideas. In doing so, and what Suzuki Roshi would say, or Soju would say, is let go of your self-centered ideas. Your self-centered ideas implies that self-centered implies that there could be an other-centered. And right there is where you have dualistic thinking. So, sit in zazen and let go of dualistic ideas. In doing so, true reality manifests itself. Delusion and enlightenment are both here. Neither is negated or affirmed. Neither is grasped. We sit on the ground of letting go. This is the meaning of Dogen's expression, practice and enlightenment are one. There is no state to be attained other than our practice of letting go. We practice within delusions and manifest enlightenment through sitting practice and day-to-day activities based on zazen. These practices enable us to settle our whole existence on that ground. He goes on a little later in the next paragraph, our practice doesn't make us perfect or holy people. In a sense, practice means giving up trying to be perfect. It means realizing our imperfect nature. We accept even our delusions and take care of them as if they were as precious as our children. If we ignore our delusions or our children, they can do great harm. He said that. When we take good care of them, they can be quieted. Or not, you know, there's a value judgment, I think, in there, but we can be liberated within delusions only if we face and care for them. If we don't, they become an impregnable barrier. There is a path of liberation within delusions and suffering. When we see reality clearly, we can see delusions as just delusions.
take care of a delusion?
I can tell you what it means to me, because I've been thinking about this a lot. If I get angry or upset, when that happens, that can be, it's very powerful. It has a lot of internal force for me. And, you know, on a physiological level, you know, it's like there are these various neurotransmitters that have been set out, and they're running the show, right? The question is, do I have any control? Do I have any mindfulness in that moment? So, you know, what I actually have as a practice is, if I, you know, if I can inject a small wedge of mindfulness, even a tiny wedge, I can ask myself something to the effect, okay, you feel like this right now, how are you going to feel in an hour? And then how am I going to feel tonight or tomorrow morning? This feeling, which is so powerful right now, I know because of looking at it in the context of practice, and I never knew this before. So I know from the context of practice that it won't stay that way. Very likely. I mean, some things stay longer than others. But once it has come to the place where it's manifest in my body as, you know, a strong feeling, anger or grief or, you know, injustice or love for that matter, then what, you know, what I feel is that is the birth of a being. And that our, my responsibility is to, hold that being, and I think this is where your question is, in a, you know, just to recognize, okay, I'm really pissed off now, or I'm really upset now. I need to take care of myself, and I need to take care of that upset, not by fixing it, and not by getting rid of it, but by recognizing that it's there and giving it a kind of bringing an unconditional acceptance to my delusion. But it's also, as you would do with a child, you set boundaries. I see you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to pretend you're not there. I'm not going to ignore you, but I'm not going to let you push me into some kind of destructive behavior. So in other words, if I get mad at you, I could step back and say, I'm, you know, Ken did something that really hurt me, really pisses me off. And that's exactly the place where, you know, so this being is born in me, and I would say, this is not the moment to try to work this out with Ken. You know, go ahead.
You said that that moment of anger could come out of love, or there's some... something that it's defending.
There's a connection.
I'm wondering if taking care of your anger might, I mean, there something triggered that response, and
right.
if underlying that is a desire to defend something wholesome, and your anger is just is likely not a very skillful response to that, but taking care of that anger is saying, well, thank you for demonstrating to me how important this thing really is.
Yeah.
And then I can kind of appreciate what it was that I can work with that trigger in a different way.
Right. Maybe. Right. So what I say to my, you know, what I've often said to people and to myself, it's like when that really strong emotion comes up, don't move. Right then, don't do something. But there's always a modifier to that. You know, don't move. People take it as like this kind of Zen repression. You know, it's like somebody insults you, you know, don't move, just take it. You know, the modifier is for now. You know, just don't move now. See how that unfolds and see what comes to mind, because you might, you know, you might arrive at a more skillful response. You might understand the other person better. You might understand, and I think this, I was getting that your implication is like, we're actually connected. And because we're connected, I'm vulnerable to something that you do. So how do I want to manifest the connection? You know, what's a skillful way to do that rather than just giving you a blast of anger? You
were going to say something. Yeah, I was going to say, first of all, just it's kind of fascinating because you just you opened up something that you've never talked about before, and I see how that's has how I can hear Sojin in your teachings now, and what I heard was and let me just run this by you if I'm barking up the right tree. So when we get angry, we're expressing a preference of something. That's I want, right, or I don't want.
Yeah, sure.
That's usually like the source of suffering.
Yeah.
But what you're saying is that you put this ego in balance when you wait. You don't you try to figure out from a distance, what is this discriminating mind doing? What does it want? What does it want from Ken? Why is it hurting me? All these things.
Yeah, but I'm not in a place to think about that right then.
Right.
When I'm angry, I'm angry. You know, and I'm not going to be able to think rationally about what's going on. But what I have faith in, this is where faith comes in. What I have faith in is I will be able to do that. Mm-hmm. There will be a time when I will be able to do that. And don't do anything. It's like I don't want to do something before I've gotten to that place, because probably I'll screw up. If that makes sense.
Mm-hmm, yeah, it's good stuff.
Katie.
I was just thinking, that's really interesting. I was also thinking that one of the ways I try sometimes to take care of these intense states is to be with them on a physiological level and drop the story. Mm-hmm. And one of the helpful things I've found, and I think I did this on a retreat with Thich Nhat Hanh, was that be kind of matching your physical activity and energy level to your emotional energy level. So it's really interesting, you know, just how much things will ease if I go for a brisk walk, and doesn't have that feeling of like bottling up
right.
or something like that. And if it's really bad, you might need to break into a jog, or a sprint, whatever. You know, and I find it takes me out of that. Spinning wheels.
Yes. Well, that's something that that's a, to me, that's a component of what you do We didn't talk about what you do. You get into a rather close investigation. You know, what you do when you don't move. You have to do something. You know, and part of what's really good to do is investigate, okay, where does this actually hurt? How do I hold it? What does it want? You know, maybe the pain wants you to run, to take a run, you know. There's various ways of engaging with whatever is this afflictive emotion. And physiological is important because it, at root, I think it is a physiological, it's a psychophysiological effect. You have a psychological response, but again, it's inducing various things in one's body. Yeah.
I'm not sure this isn't a much better way to come at it, but one that sort of helps me sometimes is, I don't know, it feels like one of the big learnings, I don't have a fancy way to say it, but it felt like a huge learning here and through Zazen, was that 99.9% at least of what goes on in the world has absolutely nothing to do with me. So you may have just done something, and I may be furious, but if for 1 second I can just raise the question, does it really have squat to do with you? Gives me a chance to step back and disengage.
Right. And then there's another, that
and
one,
usually it really did have
that 1% that does have to do with you is, you know, it's like, you don't want to be caught by that either.
Yeah.
How can you be free, or how can you be productive in responding to that? I'm aware of the time, and I just wanted to, if there is anyone who hasn't spoken, or hasn't spoken much, who would like to say something or ask something, I'd like at least to make that an opportunity. There's no requirement. Anyone? Or anyone, period.
Everyone has their cups.
Ah. So the end of this section is worth reading. Okamura-san says, I think this repentance is essential for modern human beings because we have such powerful technologies. We can kill all the living beings on the earth. Most of the major problems we face today are the result of human activities. They are not caused by bad, foolish, or cruel people. Wars, ecological destruction, and so on have been caused by sincere, brilliant people under the banners of justice, liberty, human welfare, and national prosperity. These people are often respected as great leaders. Many religions cause problems by encouraging us to cling to doctrines and beliefs. We have to become aware of our self-delusion and clinging even while we try to accomplish good. Only in this way can we be free from the defilements caused by performing good deeds with imperfect motives. This is the true meaning of repentance. And I think this is what Dogen was saying when he talks about although our past evil karma has greatly accumulated, indeed being the cause and condition of obstacles in practicing the way, or actually in living, may all the Buddhas and ancestors who have attained the Buddha way be compassionate to us and free us from karmic effects, allowing us to practice the way without hindrance. And to me that includes every person on the planet yearning to be awake, not just the Buddhists. We have to account that everybody has the ability to wake up, and there are different tools and approaches for doing that. We don't have the market cornered in this. I mean, the only reason I don't do this because of a belief that I have. The only reason I do this practice is because it seems to work for me, and I like the people, like all of us who are sitting around the room. I like the people who do this, and I see them, like me, trying to lead whole lives. But since I get to travel, and since I have different experiences, I also see people in a variety of circumstances who are also trying to be awake. So I really appreciate the tools that we have. And, you know, partly I think, and this is why I love this vow, that I really wonder what would my life be if I hadn't encountered people who had already taken this vow. You know, if I hadn't encountered my teacher, and he hadn't encountered Suzuki Roshi, and on back, might have been okay. I might have found another path, but I know that I wasn't on one before I came to this. I was looking, in the same way that actually Sojin talks about. He was about the same age, like in his early to middle 30s. He was looking. He, you know, but whether I would have found something, I don't know. And who is responsible for that? You know, this is where we get this imperceptible mutual assistance, like the Buddhas. Is it the Buddhas that, you know, point us to the gate that we can walk through? But we have to do the walking. But it also means that all the Buddhas who came before had to create this place, had to create this practice. And so it just goes, you know, it's like it's turtles all the way down, you know, or it's Buddhas all the way down. So